I'd like to read in the Gospel of John tonight, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11, and we're going to read at verse number 1. John's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse number 1. We'll just read part of this for the context. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, for sake of time, we understand that he delayed his coming, and he didn't go right away. Verse 17, he has come now to Bethany, and it says, Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. Now it's those last 8 words that I'd like to speak from tonight. Simple words. The Master is come, and calleth for thee. When we come to John chapter 11, we're coming to a very, very sad day in the experience of these two sisters. Not only was their brother very, very sick, but they had called for their friend, the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. And the next few days were spent looking down the road, wondering and hoping that they see his presence coming. And they were disappointed, because day after day they looked, and finally they saw their brother slip away, breathe his last, and their sorrow was complete. When we come to John chapter 11, we're coming to women whose hearts are breaking. A home where there's only questions and no answers. Where they have come to the end and they have looked up and it seems as if God is a long, long ways off. And the one whom they trusted would come didn't come. And so they're standing or they're sitting in their house weeping with broken hearts. Almost sounds like the experience of people in this meeting, doesn't it? Perhaps I'm speaking to individuals and that's the way your home is. You know, you don't have to look very far, right here in Vancouver and across this world tonight, to understand that the setting of John chapter 11 describes this world. Sadness, sorrow, broken hearts, disappointed glances, tears. That's our world. But you know, there's one sentence that we have read. There's one event that has changed everything. And that's the truth of those 8 words where it says,
the Master is come, and he's calling for thee. You know, those 8 words really describe the very heart of the gospel. Because into this sad, broken, hopeless, guilt-ridden world, the Master has come! And wonder of wonders, he's calling for you tonight. The Master has come describes his coming, the incarnation. It says he's calling. And that reminds me, that makes me aware of not just the incarnation, but heaven's interest in us. But friend, it's not just a matter that he's calling. But notice how specific it is. He's calling for you. And when Mary heard those 8 words, she rose up from her seat in that house, and she went to the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there'd be somebody in this meeting tonight, and you'd get a hold of the truth of these words, the Master is come, and he's calling for you. You see, the wonder of the Savior's coming is the fact that he is interested in individuals. I couldn't understand that he was interested in me, but one day I discovered he died for me. And he was calling to me for a long, long time. And tonight, this message, friend, is for you because the Master has come. Thank God for that. And he is calling for you. Some of you recall, especially the older ones recall, back in 1969 when those 2 men touched down on the surface of the moon. The Eagle landed, Neil Armstrong and the other astronauts stepped out, and the President of the United States at that time, Richard Nixon, was so overwhelmed by the accomplishment that he called out to those men on the moon's surface, and he says, "Men," he says, "this is the greatest event in the history of the world." Now, it was quite an historical event, wasn't it? It's quite a feat to do that. To actually blast off from Earth and hit that small little target right on the dime, and then to have that little spacecraft go right down and land. But you know, Dr. Billy Graham heard what President Nixon said, and it wasn't very long before he got on the phone and he called the President. And he said, "President Nixon, I just heard what you said." He said, "It was a great feat, but sir, you're wrong." He says, "The greatest event in all the history of this world was when the very Son of God, the mighty Creator, stepped into his own creation and left footprints on the sands of time." You see tonight, friend, when we talk about the Master is come, perhaps we don't really understand what it cost him and what it meant for him to come. Because what the person we're talking about tonight is not just a great teacher. He's not just an example to follow. But when Mary heard the words, "The Master is come," she was being told about the very one who made everything. The one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The very one that brought the dust together, the clay, and molded it as a sculptor, and breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The very one that holds our breath in his hand tonight. One after another, he gives you another breath. Here's another one. Here's another one. Here's another one. Here's another one. You see, that's the one we're talking about. The Bible says he's the upholder. He's the sustainer of all things. And tonight, the very fact that we're living in a stable world, as far as the metaphysics of it is concerned, is the fact that the Lord Jesus still has things in control.
But you see, friend, the Bible tells us when the fullness of time was come, when this wonderful plan of the Godhead had put together in an eternity past, when that moment came, the Father turned to the Son and he says, "It's time. The moment has come." And the very Creator, by an act of his own will, stepped into his own creation. The very one who's the eternal one stepped into time. The limitless God willingly took on him voluntarily the limitations of becoming a man. And when I think of those four little words, "The Master is come," I can hardly understand it. Have you ever thought of what it meant for him to come? Has it ever dawned upon you what he was willing to become? Because we could have read in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, the eternal Word became flesh. He actually became a man. And what astounds me tonight is that he became a man forever. We can hardly understand that. I recall reading of a man who was grappling with the gospel and with the message of the gospel, and he couldn't quite understand it. And so one day he was out in his garden, and there was an anthill. And as he was walking along, it just so happened the sun was behind him, and his shadow went across that anthill. And as he watched, he could see all those little creatures just scurrying into their holes, because they realized something's bigger over top of us. And out of fear, they headed for safety. And the man stood there and he watched and he said, "Now, how could I ever tell those ants? I don't mean them any harm. They don't understand my language. I can't talk to them. How could I convey my heart to them?" And all of a sudden it dawned upon him, the only way I could do it is if I were to become an ant myself. And here's the mighty God, the mighty Creator, the sustainer and upholder of all things. And yet, friend, there came a moment when he willingly became a man. The Word became flesh, and he stepped into his own creation that he might reveal his heart to us. I want to say, friend, that when we come to Bethlehem and we see Mary holding that wee babe in her arms, we're looking at God manifest in the flesh. What a mystery. My friend, that wasn't the start of his existence. He's the eternal one. But that was the beginning of his manifestation as a man. And God would have you understand that the Master is come, and he actually became a man, but there's something else he did. It says, John wrote, "And he dwelt among us." He actually changed his residence. You know, I've been in Vancouver for almost 4 weeks now. A little better than 4 weeks, I guess. But I'm not a resident here. I'm only a visitor. I've already got my ticket to leave. Not that I'm not enjoying it. You've treated us very, very well. But you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it says he dwelt among us. He pitched his tent in our backyard. He settled right alongside of us. He became a resident. And for 33 years, we could actually touch him. We could talk to him. We could listen to him. We could observe him. We could experience his blessings. What a stoop it was for him to actually come from heaven, from a place of glory, and come down to this little speck of sand called earth and actually pitch his tent here. He actually dwelt among us. The Bible tells us that he became something else. He became a servant. You could read in Philippians chapter 2 that it wasn't a reality out of his grasp to be equal with God. He was God. He could go no higher. He's the highest of the high. But there came a moment when he stepped from that exalted place of glory and he came down to this world, and he didn't come with royal robes on. He didn't come with the trumpets blaring and royalty being signified. I can recall back in, I think it was 1978, when Queen Elizabeth came to Cornerbrook. And if you want to see a city spend money, it was 1978. Entire buildings were painted. Streets were swept. Routes were arranged. $14 million was spent for 2 days. Just because of who was coming. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came as the despised man of Nazareth. He came as the servant. In fact, there was a day or a night when he was in the upper room with his own, and they'd eaten supper together. And after supper, the Lord Jesus rose up, and perhaps the disciples wondered, what's he going to do? And they watched as he went over and he took off his cloak, put it to one side, took a towel and put it around his waist, went over to the washstand, to the basin of water, poured the water in, and then he started to go down the table to the feet of his disciples, and one by one he washed their feet. You know, friend, that no Jew is ever required to wash the feet of another Jew. And yet here is the Lord of life and glory stooping to wash the feet of his own disciples. But there's something else he became. The Bible says, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He actually became poor. In fact, he grew up in a poor town. Nazareth by name. In fact, when people would hear the name of Nazareth, they said, what good can come out of Nazareth? It wasn't like the British properties. He didn't grow up there. He didn't have a silver spoon in his mouth. He was known as the carpenter's son. He grew up in a despised place. And as he stepped into the sphere of public service, as the crowds would disperse and everybody would be going home, he said, and he would perhaps see the animals there, and he says, the foxes, they've got their holes. And the birds were flying. He says, the birds have got their nests. But he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And as the crowds went to their own homes, the Lord Jesus would spend the night on the hillside. That's how poor he became. But friend, when we come to Calvary, we understand a little more of his poverty. Because you see, at Calvary, where our hearts were revealed with all of their hatred and rejection, the Lord Jesus from that cross, he could say, I look for some to take pity, and there was none. I look for comforters, and there were none. And of that place of sorrow and sadness and shame and suffering, there wasn't one that stood with him. Abandoned. Forsaken. That's why the Bible says, the rich one became the poor one. The very one that had heard the chorus and the singing and the adoration of the angelic hosts. At Calvary, there wasn't one that stood with him. They all forsook him and fled. And the crowd gathered below said, crucify him! Away with him! He became poor. The Master is come. You see, friend, he became a man. He was willing to become a resident. He was willing to become a servant. He would rather serve than be served. He was willing to become poor, and he was. But wonder of wonders, we understand that the Lord Jesus himself became the Lamb of God. It had always been in view. He was seen as the Lamb slain from the very foundation of the world. But now it was an actuality. One day, the Lord Jesus, with a cross upon his back, he starts going down that way to Calvary. Because you see, he had come as the Lamb of God. He'd come to die. He'd come to lay down his life as a ransom for our sins. He'd come to be our sacrifice to satisfy the claims of God against a guilty world. That's why the Bible says that he suffered for sin, the just one for us, the unjust ones, that he might bring us to God. The Master is come. Tonight, friend, that is a truth that God wants you to understand and appreciate. And as Mary heard those words, "The Master is come," it changed everything. And you know, tonight in the gospel, that wonderful truth has changed everything in this world. It's changed history. It's changed eternity. It's changed my life. Because you see, there was one who came from heaven to do a work for me that I could never do for myself. Thank God the Master has come. But there's something else. He's calling. Have you heard his call? Because you see, he could have come through this world and then left. But when he came to call. And friend, tonight his call is one of searching. Genesis chapter 3, we find that God is calling and he says, "Adam, where are you?" And tonight God is calling and asking, "Where are you?" Sad to say, people are running from God tonight. People are convinced that he doesn't care. But he does care. And he's been calling for you. He's calling, friend, for consultation. And he says, "Come now. Let us reason together." And the truth of that is, come and let us go into court together. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool." And you know, the God of heaven and the Master who has come is calling out of interest in your soul. He's calling for salvation. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." You know, there's a day coming when Christians will hear his call. And they'll be raptured home into his presence. The Master is come. And he's calling. For who? He's calling for you tonight. You as an individual. Personally. You know, it's amazing how long God calls. It's amazing how personal that call is. And sometimes the very circumstances of our lives make us aware that he is calling to us. Sometimes he gets our attention by way of tragedies. In fact, it's been said that God whispers to us in our pleasures. God talks to us in our employments. But God screams at us in our pain. Friend, he is calling because he doesn't want you to be lost. If you've never trusted him, you're on the broad road going down. And he's calling you to stop, to turn, to come to him. Because there's life in him. He's calling to you because, friend, you don't understand what sin has done to you. You're blind to his beauty. You're blind to the blessings of salvation. You don't understand, and so he's calling that you might turn.
He's calling to you tonight because he wants to bless you. He says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so this little statement of 8 words, friend, is for you tonight. The Master is come. Thank God he came. Thank God there was a Bethlehem. Thank God there was a Calvary. Thank God there's an empty tomb. Thank God there's a filled heaven. And the Master has come, and he is calling for you. What will you do with his call tonight? To respond is to be saved. To reject is to be lost. I trust you'll come tonight as the meeting continues.
I'd look first of all tonight at Joshua chapter 1. I should have said Joshua chapter 2. Verse 8, for sake of time. And before they lay down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Oh, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Verse 15. Then she let them down by a cord through the window. For her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's house home unto thee. Verse 21. And she said, According to unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Look over to the 6th chapter. Verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's house, and all that she had, and she dwelled in Israel, even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now let's look over, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We have read enough here tonight in this last portion of Ephesians to save a world. And what we mean by being saved is just a very simple salvation. That is, the word itself just means a delivery, a rescue, whatever way you want to put it. What when we're speaking about salvation from, in salvation, that is, as far as the Bible is concerned, it's salvation from the punishment or the penalty of our sins. So, if it's the punishment, if it's the delivery from the punishment of our sin, then we have to admit before God and acknowledge that we do have sin. And that's a hard pill to swallow with an awful lot of people. Sometimes people will kind of measure themselves by others and they'll say, well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Well, thank God for that. And then somebody will say, I wouldn't do the things that he would do. Well, thank God for that. That's wonderful. But that's only common sense, and that's only being a good citizen. But there's something more to being saved from hell and from sin. Look at it again. We all started here on this broad way. There is two roads, of course. This road was opened up by God, which is the rescue, which is the deliverance, which is salvation off this road. Because this road doesn't go to heaven. This road goes down to hell, to the great white throne, and then the lake of fire. I said before, I'm going to say again, if that's not true, we might as well close this book and go home and forget the whole thing. Because that's what the book says. That's what the Bible says. And it's the only complete source of information on spiritual things. Everybody has their own idea. But we come back to the Bible, there's just one idea. And from Genesis to Revelation, we find that God is trying to reveal his Son to mankind. He brings out over and over again his need of salvation, shows him that he has sinned right at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. He shows him where the whole world went astray. When we come to Isaiah the prophet is speaking, and he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That takes in this whole world. That's universal. We have turned everyone. Now that comes down to the individual. So the whole world lieth in the arms of the wicked one. And every individual in this world has been guilty of going astray. And surely, I can't believe there's anybody here tonight that would say, listen, if there is, put your hand up and let me see where you are with somebody who hasn't sinned. I don't see too many hands going up. We all know. Nature would tell us we're sinners. So, if we're sinners, that's why? Because we're on this road here. We can't help but sin. It's in our very walk of woof. We were born that way. We can't help it. But the point is this. God has made a way off that road that leads to hell. And as soon as a person enters the door, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not religion. It's not a creed. It's not a doctrine. And it's not works. And I'm glad it isn't, because I would never know whether I've worked enough or not. When would you ever know? And if it was by payment of money, listen, if God demanded $100 million for salvation, wouldn't be too many get it, would it? That's not what I'm saying. But I'm going to tell you something. If a person could get a ticket to heaven for $100 million, he's got a bargain.
Oh, the airlines put on a bargain once in a while. But there's no bargain like this one.
My dear friend, there wasn't a person in the face of God's earth that could provide a ticket for us. Not one. And there wasn't a company of people either that could do it. But God, in His rich sovereign acting grace and mercy, as we find here tonight, He provided the redemption. He paid the ticket. What did He do? He gave His blessed Son all the way to the cross of Calvary to take the death penalty. Because that's the penalty there for sin. And He bore our sin, 1 Peter 2:24, in His own body on the tree. And I said the other night, we'll say again, if a person could get to heaven in any other way than through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, His death, then it was a terrible mistake for God to send His Son. I think sometimes people seem to think that the only reason why He came into this world was so they could celebrate Christmas. Or so they could celebrate Easter. But listen, the very fact that they will celebrate Christmas, they're admitting He came. The very fact that they celebrate the Easter, and sometimes religious circles will go into it in the great depths. And yet, on the other hand, my brother-in-law, oh man, he would go in for that at great length, Easter and Christmas and all the rest of it, and yet when it comes to the Bible, he says, how do you know whether it's true or not? I want to tell you, we have found this book to be absolutely perfect. There's not a contradiction in it, and there isn't a mistake in it, and it dovetails together from Genesis to Revelation, telling us about one person. That person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Him, the person that enters through Him. We read here tonight, we're accepted in Him. The person who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I can tell you, after 60 years of experience, I found Him to be a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Though earthly friends may fail and leave me, one day soothe, the next day greet me. Oh, this friend will ne'er deceive me. Oh, how he loves. Did I tell you one night before, the 17 years ago, when I lay in the hospital there, in an awful mess, 40% burnt? I used to say to myself, I wonder what people do that doesn't have a Savior. I wonder what people do that doesn't have a God to go to in a time like this, in a mess like this. Some of those nights, oh, I know, the nurse thought I was out of my head. But I was wide awake. There was enough pain there to make it so. And sometimes I was singing. No, I wasn't singing rock and roll. I was singing about the Lord Jesus and what He did for me in the cross of Calvary. Alas, and did my Savior plead, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And all those different songs, they seemed to come into my soul, because God was allowing me to think of that instead of the pain. But one day they wheeled in the young man that was paralyzed from the neck down. He'd just been on a motorcycle going around the corner. He was a Christian's son. The other young man that was with him in the bike and that motorcycle, they were going around the curve together. And there was a car. The one went one way, the other went the other. And the preacher's son was killed. But the young man, who was a Christian's son as well, was brought into the hospital right across the aisle from where I was. I found out what they do that don't have a savior. He cursed the nurses because they wouldn't give him more drugs. He cursed the doctor, and my doctor was a gentleman. And he came in and he said, and I could hear the conversation. But the doctor says, look, he says, I can't give you any more. I've given you as much as I can. I can't do any more. I wouldn't be allowed. And he went on to try to, and now he started to curse the doctor. See, when a person has God, the Lord Jesus, as their Savior, not only is he a Savior, but he's a friend through thick and thin. I'm away from what I was supposed to be at. The story we have here in Joshua is just a little picture of a person getting saved. I just want to use a little story for this reason, just to show you what it is that's required. This woman was accosted by two spies that came from Israel to Jericho. She recognized something that the people of Jericho didn't recognize. What was it? She had heard, because she says she heard. And that brings me John 5:24, he that heareth my word. She heard how God had dwelt with these people and taken them through the land and was taking them right into the land of flowing with milk and honey. He was taking them to Canaan's shore. And as these millions of people are traveling along, they're just taking everything with them. Now they're getting near Jericho. And this woman heard of this great God of Israel. And she was afraid. Oh, people would only stop and consider as they travel this road if they could only understand they've got to meet God. She said to those two men, she says, we've heard what they've done, what God has done to your enemies. And now we're in line. And he's coming through here. Now she says, would you please save me? In other words, would you save my father's house? And they told her this. They said, listen, because you have shown us kindness, we'll make sure that you and your family are saved. But the only way we can do that is if you take this scarlet line and put it in the window that you let us down through. That's all. Is that all? Yeah, that's all. What's all? Did you hear the message? All you have to do, Rahab, is when you let us down by this scarlet line that you have, you put that in that window that you let us through. And when we come, we'll look for the in the window that you let us through. And you'll find, if we find the scarlet line hanging in that window, you'll be saved. Not hard about that, is it? There's never anything hard about God's salvation. The point is, the woman realized she was in dire need of God's salvation. And so she let them down with a scarlet line. Do you know something? They tell me, I don't know if it's still that way, but years ago at least, there was a rope in the English Navy. You could cut it anywhere you liked. You'd find a scarlet line running right through it. Listen, you can take this rope here You can cut it wherever you like. You'll find the scarlet line. You know, your church has taken the blood out of it. And they've taken the hymn book and torn it all to pieces. Anywhere there's blood, they don't want it. And they've revised the whole thing. I don't talk about churches too much, but sometimes I think we're keeping a guilty silence. God will damn the man that will not have anything to do with the blood of his son. It's so precious to him. She let them down through a window. Now, but in this place here, there would be a certain window, you see. The window that they let her down by, and Newbury says through. So it's the window that they were expecting. Listen, this book is full of windows. John 5:24 is a window. He that heareth my words, says God, believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life. It's a window. And Spurgeon wasn't that said, stories are like windows in a building. They let the light in. And God has windows all through his house. All through his book. Windows here and windows there. And all a person has to do is look at the window. That's what we're trying to get you to do night after night. Don't be looking at your faith. Man, dear, that'll get you nowhere. That's what bothered me for years. A lot of Christian children, that's what bothers them. If I could have enough faith. Well, you don't have, so you might as well forget it. But if you could take a promise from God and rest on it, you'll likely have a little bit of gratitude in your heart and you'll likely say, thank God. She let them down through the window. I gotta watch that clock. Now comes along the army. Now comes along the army. What do you think Rahab's thinking? As she hears them coming, millions of them people coming, and she's wondering what's going to happen. What's she depending on? Her faith? Now you're thinking, aren't you? What's that woman depending on? Her faith enters into it, yes. Her faith put the line in the window. But she's depending on the word of those men that said, put the line in the window. That's all. And if their word fails, she'll perish with the rest of Jericho. See what I'm getting at? The only way a person can know they're saved, the only way they can know is what God says. That's all. And the word tells us that God gave his son to die on the cross of Calvary. And God is looking at him, not me. Thank God for that. Boy, if he was looking at me, he'd be pretty disappointed. But he's not looking at me. He's looking at his son. That's what we read here in Ephesians chapter 1. We are accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved? Well, his beloved is his own son. And God is looking at him, and the person that's in him is accepted. Because the Father has accepted the Son. So we find in Romans chapter 8 and 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. See, it all fits together, doesn't it? From Genesis to Revelation. What a book it is! It's living. It's the word of the living God. It's God breathed. That's why. So, now the She's looking at the line in the window, and she's depending on their word for it. Along comes the army. What do you think that Joshua's looking for through his two young men? What are they looking for? Are they looking to see how much she believes? To see how much faith she has? Of course not. What are they looking at? They're looking at the same thing she's looking at. They're looking for a scarlet line in a window. They're both looking the same place. And you know, for years I was looking in here. Yeah, I was brought up in a Christian home. That didn't make me any more near heaven. And you know something? Christians' children are brought up in Christian homes and brought up in Christian Sunday schools and all the rest of it. They have a harder time than the others. Mostly. Because they're working with all kinds of different ideas. They hear all these different things from gospel platforms. And they say, well, I've got to do this. My daughter said to me, she's out working for years, trying to repent. Imagine. And all the time, she was saying, well, when she came into the hospital where I was, she'd spend hours there in the afternoon. We would talk these things over. And she said, Dad, don't you tell me that I don't believe. She says, I've been brought up to believe the Bible. I believe from Genesis to Revelation, every word that's in it. I see you saved. She says, no, I'm not saved. Well, I said, then you don't believe it. Now she says, don't tell me that. I believe God's word. She says, I believe I'm a sinner. God says so. I believe that Christ died on the cross. For sinners. Are you saved? No, she says, I'm not. And before I got the chance to say, but she says, don't you tell me I don't believe it. You see, but she was trying to work up something in her mind, and somehow something's going to come and give her a shock or see something, and then she knows she's saved. The only way a person can know they're saved is from this book. And Joshua, this man came, and they saved Rahab the harlot. Imagine. A lot of people wouldn't rub shoulders with that woman down the street, would they? But God took her in. What a God we have. And you know something? She didn't know that day when she was saved. And you know, it was a miracle. Because the walls were so high and they were so wide they could drive chariots all around, and there was buildings built on those walls. And when they were compassed by the armies of God, and they gave that shout, they fell down flat. And now the whole city is right ready for the judgment of God. But her house is the only one standing. And they ran in and they saved her. Why did she get saved and the rest didn't? Because she was depending on the words of the spies. She put the line in the window just as she was told to do. That's all. And she left all the saving to another. My dear friend, as I close tonight, let me tell you, as we read here tonight, those who are going to be in heaven, those that have found redemption, because we are accepted in the beloved, God in His great mercy has already told us there is heaven and there is hell. Some today will say, where's heaven? Well, Paul was in the third heaven. And I think it goes higher than that. Do you know something? Albert Ramsey says something one time, and boy, I thought it was a big statement. But you know, the more I look at it, the more I'm convinced he's right. He said that you could go up forever and never move up. You could be down forever and never move up. And he says you could go up east and west, north and south forever and never get out. The Bible says that God can't be contained. I used to think that surely there must be walls on the ceiling and the floor somewhere. But where is it? Where the many microscopes are telling us today, there's many suns and there's many universes. But it wouldn't surprise me not one little bit. For the God of heaven we must face. He's a God that's limitless. And yet, his salvation is limitless. That's what I thrill at. Because he looked down upon me 60 years ago, just a little lad of nine. That's all. Worth picking up? Somebody said, wasn't many people got saved in the meeting? Not that where I wasn't. There was no meetings on when I got saved. But I mean, in another set of meetings, somebody said, was there anybody got saved? One of the preachers said, oh, one little fellow got saved. Or one little fellow for that. As if it didn't matter very much. It would matter who that little boy was, wouldn't it? That little boy was me. I'll tell you. It was a fortune made. And the closer I get to God's eternity, and it's not too far away, the more I appreciate the fact that God was willing to give his blessed son all the way from heaven. Right down into all through all that maze of stars and planets and heavenly bodies, right into this universe, into the sea, right down to planet Earth, just a little piece of dirt hanging in his great universe. To go to a rugged cross on Skull Hill that we're hearing about last night, to die that tremendous death, the worst death that ever could be planned. And you know something? You know, if a person that doesn't believe their Bible, they should be able to find out that it's true just from reading the accounts about it. The Jewish people, they stoned people to death. And in some countries and East, they still stone people to death. But he was crucified. And he prophesied that. David prophesied that 1,000 years before. They pierced my hands. No bone of him was to be broken, according to the book, all prophesied. Did I tell you before? Yeah. Doctors working on that hand. And then he looked, oh, he said, what's wrong? Am I hurting you? I said, no, I never felt a thing. I wasn't even thinking about that. Well, he said, there's something. He said, what were you thinking about? I said, doctor, tell me, how many bones in that hand? Well, now, he says, I'd have stopped there. He says, I think from the shoulder down, somewhere around 26 or 28, not sure. But he says, the biggest cluster is right there. He said, why would you ask me that? I said, doctor, can you tell me, how those men that crucified the Lord Jesus with those great big ugly nails that they used in those days, steel spikes, could go through the palm of the hand and not break a bone? I'll never forget how he just sat back. He said, never thought of that before. And it wasn't just one hand, both hands. And both feet. Not a bone broke. Why? Because the hand of Almighty was on the hand of the man that held the nail. Because not a bone of him's going to be broken. But he gave his life. He shed his blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The scarlet line in the window. You see it? You know something? Marvin, look, if I hadn't been saved before, it's so simple. I don't understand what people's... They must be stumbling all over the simplicity of it.
All it is substitution. Christ dying in the place of the sinner. I was going to stop, but I'll tell you this story before you stop. It's waiting anyway, and you have a lot to talk about afterwards, so we'll only spend a little time anyway. But just to show you the simplicity of the whole thing, a little girl was coming home with two other little girls one night from school. And there was a man that passed them, and his face was all scarred, and his hand all scarred. And the little girl said, "Oh, look at that funny-looking man." And they made fun of him. He went on and said nothing. But when she got home and rushed in through the front door, she stopped dead in her tracks. The man she'd made fun of was sitting in the kitchen with her mother. Like a dog with his tail between his legs, she was only seven. Her mother said, "Mary, come into the kitchen. I want to see." So she came in very sheepish. She wouldn't look at him. She went over to her mother. She was all up in her mother's knees. Her mother began to relate the story. "Mary, there was a night, one night, when the house was on fire. Your father and I stood outside. It seemed as though we could do nothing, for the fire and smoke was belching from every window and door. This man came along. He heard your screams from inside, and he waded through that wall of flame and smoke. He went to where he could hear the cries in the back bedroom. He picked you up in your clothes, wrapped you, and brought you up to the hand of Mary, look at his hands. Look at his face." Needless to say, she slid off her mother's knee. She went over sheepishly, but with gratitude in her little heart. She's only seven. She picked up those ugly big hands of his. She began to kiss them. "You know something, there's a day coming, and it's not too far away. And those who have been redeemed by that precious blood will sit down in glory. And they'll be able to worship and adore the one that has the very marks of Calvary still in his blessed hand. I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hands." Could you tonight take a verse home with you from what he says? Listen to it again. "He that heareth my word," said that person, "believeth him that sent me, hath present possession, everlasting life, and shall not come into the condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." I hope you will tonight, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our God, our Father in heaven, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly bow in thy holy presence a moment to cry to thee at the end of the meeting. We thank thee, our God, for each one that's come along this wet night to hear thy word. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt take them home in safety,